waiting is just so hard. Whether you're waiting for a baby to arrive, whether you're a parent waiting for the school year to start, maybe you're just waiting for this church service to be over right now. But whatever it is you're waiting for, we can acknowledge that most of the time we don't want to wait. And yet much of life requires that we do so. Unfortunately for us, the world doesn't revolve around our own time schedules. I wish that it did. I wish that everything just revolved around me, but chances are that probably wouldn't be a very good world for the rest of you guys to live in. And we've been trained, I feel like, as a generation here, and I think it's seeped throughout the whole culture, to have a mindset of instant gratification. And I think this next slide summarizes it up well. If this is your favorite kind of race, you probably don't like waiting. You know, it's, okay, start, okay, I'm done. T-shirt, please. Where's my banana, my granola bar? But we often want the so many things in life to have a starting line and a finish line that are really close together, because that just makes life easier, and yet that's not the reality that we're able to live in today. Most of the time, we're called to wait, and that is true in our spiritual lives as well. There are good things that God has planned for us. There are good things that God has built into this life and the next. And so often, I want them in the right here and the right now. And because they're not here and now, I'm tempted to take a shortcut to get them here sooner. I'm tempted to take a shortcut that might even involve me compromising the very ethics that I'm trying to live out in the end. Haven't you've been there? You see that opportunity to get ahead. You see that opportunity to get something to happen quicker than it would. But all you have to do is just make a little ethical compromise. All you have to do is suspend your Christian values just for a brief instant, and that new job will be yours 15 years quicker than it would if you did what you were supposed to, if you lived life in a way that honors God. And we start to justify our decisions in that way, and we start to take shortcuts instead of waiting. David has that opportunity in our passage for today. We're all probably tired already, as we've gone throughout this book, of waiting for David to become king. Like, can he be king already? Like, it was way, way back, like 10 chapters ago almost, that David was told by the prophet Samuel, you're going to be king. And yet it's not here yet. We find David as he's on the run from the current king, Saul, who keeps trying to kill him over and over and over again. And David might be thinking, well, what if I just compromised a little bit and my kingship will be here a little bit quicker? So we pick up our story in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and we'll just be in this chapter today. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, remember he was almost ready to capture David. He was right on his tail, but then the Philistines came in and he had to go actually fight a war that he was supposed to fight. And so David got away. Well, Saul has fought that battle. He's back, and he was told David's in the desert of En-Gedi. And so Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So the crags, this is an area that's filled with a lot of caves. And so there's a lot of caves in there, and you have to go. I mean, if they're going to find him, it's a little bit like playing hide-and-go-seek. So there's a hide-and-go-seek process. He's brought 3,000 seekers to find one guy and his crew. And Saul hasn't given up on his quest. He's still trying to find David so that he can kill him. Well, he came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Like, this is the part of the story that you normally leave out. Like, aren't you grateful that when you watch a TV show, they don't include those parts of life? And yet, every detail is in here for a reason, and it's actually, just to be clear, because I think it matters in the story, is Saul was dropping a deuce in the cave. He wanted his privacy, didn't want to do it out in the open, and so he has retreated into this dark cave where he can do his business without anyone else watching. Because even kings have to poop. And I talk about this way too much as the father of a 2-year-old. But nature calls, and Saul goes into the cave. And David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of, when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And then David crept up unnoticed, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And you're going, why did he just cut off a piece of his robe? Like, I mean, I think that the goal, what his men were saying is, David, he's right there. He's doing his business. He's not paying attention right now. You can take him out, and you'll be king tomorrow. No waiting. Like, it's right there. Like, surely if this opportunity is in front of you, it must be of God. It must be what God wants, David. It must be what God wants for you to murder Saul. So just go ahead and do it. And instead, I don't think David has his mind made up as he sneaks up. And he settles. He stops short of the place where the robe is laying on the ground. Now remember, caves are pitch black. So that's why David can get this close, but Saul probably had took his robe off to avoid splashing. And he just cuts off a piece of the robe, and he retreats back into the cave. But even then, his heart is torn. We see in 5 and 6 some of the guilt that he's feeling of even doing this. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken. And we're sitting here going, all he did was cut off a piece of the dude's robe. Like, shouldn't we be praising him, right? Like, shouldn't he be happy? Like, I resisted the urge to kill him. But he said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." You see, David had the command not to harm Saul. God had told him, do not kill the Lord's anointed. Do not kill the king. And yet he was tempted to do just that in order to end the waiting that was going on in his life. But instead he settles for cutting off a corner of his robe. And yet, why would he feel bad about that? We've seen robes mentioned a couple times already when Samuel told Saul that he was no longer going to be the king and that his dynasty was not going to continue on. He tore his robe. Later on, when Jonathan acknowledges that he's not going to be the successor, but rather that David is, he takes off his robe and gives it to David, symbolizing the transfer of the kingship. A few chapters later, Saul tries to go kill David, and he tries to kill him in the presence of God's prophets, and he's compelled to take off his robe. because it's not something fitting for a king to do. You see, the robe is symbolizing the kingship, and by even reaching for a part of the robe, David is grasping for a kingship that he wants now rather than later. He wants it in his time, not in God's time. Well, then David, he went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." And I'm thinking, what an idiot. Like, there's 3,000 men out there who are hunting you. You've got 600. They're bottlenecked back in the cave. Why are you going outside? And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David's bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. And as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." From evildoers come evil deeds. And that's why David's saying, in effect, the ends don't justify the means. If you have to do evil, then you are evil. God does not put us in positions where we have to do evil to accomplish his will. That is not of God. If you find yourself in a position where you're tempted to do evil to get to a goal that God has given you, that's Satan trying to derail you, not God trying to hasten the day that his will arrives. God will never encourage you to do evil in order to achieve good, because with God, the ends do not justify the means, and neither should they with us. Evildoers do evil deeds. Good people don't do evil things. David's saying, I'm not going to stoop to that level, even if it means getting to a goal that is good. I'm not going to do evil to get there. It says, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea?" It's like, I'm as dangerous to you as a dead dog is. Or wait, how about a flea on a dead dog? It's like, Saul, that's how much of a threat I pose to you. I'm not going to touch you. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. In other words, I'm going to wait on God. And when David finished saying this, Saul asked, Is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You're more righteous than I, he said. You treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you'll surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will not be established in your hands, or will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you'll not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And so David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. You never thought you'd see the day where Saul acknowledges that David's supposed to be king. Like, it doesn't usually work like that when you confront someone with their sin. And they say, you know, you're right. You are supposed to be king. I shouldn't be chasing you. I'm wrong in my pursuit of harm against you. It doesn't always work like that in real life, but in this instance, we get to see God move. And Saul has a change of heart once again. He's wrestled. He's wrestled all throughout this time. I think in this passage, there's two areas of life where we see David waiting. And I think there are two areas of life that we need to be encouraged to wait as well. The first is that we need to wait for blessing. We need to wait for blessing, for the good things in life that we desire. Sometimes God promises us certain blessings, other times he doesn't. Sometimes we're waiting with an anticipation, knowing that it's going to come someday, like David's kingship that was promised to him. He knew that it was coming. There's other blessings we're unsure of whether they're going to come or not, and yet we still are in the same spot where we're called to wait. This comes from 5 and 6, when he says he was conscience-stricken after having cut off the corner of his robe. He knows, he's like, I was grasping for that kingship. I was willing to take a shortcut to get the blessing that God has promised me. I was willing to compromise my values in order to get something that was supposed to be mine sooner than God had planned on me having it. I think there's three areas of life that I've just kind of chosen where I see this temptation especially creep in. We see it in our careers oftentimes where we have this plan in our life. We want to get to this position where we're going to find fulfillment, or where we're going to make a lot of money, but we have an idea about where we're supposed to be in our career, and the temptation can come to cut some corners, to take some shortcuts, to make some moral compromises in order to get there. I mean, all I have to do is lie on my resume in order to get this next job. I mean, how often do bosses really check those things? Not very often. But the ends don't justify the means. Maybe you're going to do a lot of good in that position. Maybe you'd be great at it. You just don't have the experience that the boss is calling for, so you make up a little bit. As long as you follow your boss's instructions to fudge the books a little, you know a promotion's going to come your way. And then once you're in that spot, you know that you can change the policies and make it better. And so we start to justify the shortcuts that we take to get to the place where we want to be. But God never asks us to do evil to get to someplace that's good. It's not how it works. Evildoers do evil deeds. God's people do not. Isn't it the case in relationships too? We want to get to that certain level of intimacy with somebody else. Or maybe I'm willing to lie to somebody in order to get them to like me. Pump up my friendship resume or my dating resume to accelerate the process, to take a shortcut. Maybe I long for the intimacy that sex is going to create between me and another, and I want to hasten that day rather than going through the process of waiting and marriage and commitment that God has designed. I take the shortcut to get to the intimacy that awaits, something that is good, and yet I do it in the wrong way, and so I do an evil deed. God doesn't ask us to do evil things even to get to good places. We can do it to get wealth, and on and on and on. And yet, we know that one day in heaven, these things are going to be ours. We're going to have a vocation or a task or a responsibility that is more fulfilling than any we have ever had. We are going to be in intimate relationships, not only with God himself, but with the rest of his people, and things are going to be right, and we will be who we are. We don't have to hide or lie or pretend. We're going to have everything that we need to live the flourishing life that God has called us to, and we get some of that now. Already we have a relationship with Christ that we don't deserve, that he has blessed us with. Many of us get glimpses of what it looks like to have a God-honoring vocation as we serve him in our places of work, and he's blessed so many of us with the resources to enjoy life. And yet we always want more. We want the perfect life that's to come in heaven, but it's not here yet. It's not ours yet. And so we take shortcuts. We take shortcuts. One tip as we wait in this area, I know I've said it a lot before, but I say it a lot because I think it's so important, is that if we want to wait for blessing, if we want to be able to wait well, the solution to waiting is gratitude. To count the blessings that we've already received, to remind ourselves of the good that God has already provided in our lives, to give us strength and trust that he is going to eventually deliver on the promises that he has made to us in heaven. I know we don't want to wait for it. I know it's hard to wait. But we got to do hard things as believers because this world is broken. Believe it or not, this is the easy one. The next one is so, so much harder, at least for me. And that's that not only are we called to wait for blessing, but we're called to wait for justice. We're called to wait for justice. If I go to verse 12 in our passage, it says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you." Man, is that hard. Like, how badly do we want justice right now? And how holy does it seem to pursue it with everything that we have? If I could just remove some of the evil from the world by any means, like, wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't that be good? I mean, I found myself this weekend thinking and getting angry at the protests and the racism that's occurring down in Charlottesville. I saw the injustice and the sin that's taking place in the hearts of the alt-right movement that is down there. There are people in our world that hate other people because of the color of their skin. That's unjust. I want it to stop, and I want it to stop now. But I started finding within my own heart a desire to take shortcuts to get there. What if we just opened fire on them all? I started to hate them as I read and as I watched. And I started to sin. I started to stereotype. I started to want revenge. I caught myself wanting to take shortcuts to justice that would have made me just as evil as the people that I was working against. I started assuming, I stereotyped and assumed, well, everybody in the alt-right movement must, like, just hate non-white people. You know, and I was like, I'm not sure about that. And I went and read, and I was like, oh, there's differences between people here. Yes, there are white supremacists that are down there in that movement. But there are other people who are down there, and they don't hate people that aren't white. They just want to live with only white people and have a space to do that. I still think that's sin. I still very much think that's sin, but that's different than white supremacy. And yet I was grouping everybody together. It's all sin. Here's the thing is, it deserves death. It really does. It deserves death. Racists deserve to die. And yet, it's not my job to take them out. It's not my job to punish them. It's not my job to harm them. It's God's. It's God's job to be judge. It's God's job to bring retributive justice, and to a limited extent, he's given that responsibility to government as well. And I know it gets complicated. What if it's the government that is the unjust part? I haven't figured out how to solve that. Other than I know that the solution isn't hate and revenge and stereotyping. The solution isn't to abandon my faith in order to hasten the day of justice. Rather, I'm called to combat those things in, well, some very familiar ways. I have four tips this time instead of just one because I think it's just so hard. It's just so hard. And the first one is that while we wait, we need to repent. We need to repent ourselves because chances are some of the manifestations of those evil acts that I am craving justice for are found within me too. It may not be to the same degree as in the people that I hate or think that I'm better than, but they're still in there. I need to repent of the sin that's in my own heart. I need to repent of the racism that's within me. I need to repent of a desire to just live my life in peace. I need to repent of my apathy. I can do that. That's holy. That's good. I can do that. But I can't just stop there of wishing I had done things differently. I actually have to do things differently, and I have to love. I have to love everybody. I have to love people on the alt-right. I have to love racists. I don't want to. I don't want to because I don't love what they do. And I don't want, I can't do it in my own strength. I want harm to come to them in my own strength. And yet, this is where the most shocking aspect of the gospel has a chance to live, is that we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love even the people who harm us and harm others. We're supposed to desire good for their lives. Good for their lives. That doesn't mean I'm loving them means helping them get what they want, because what they want is sin. But it means that I'm supposed to help them get to a place where good is theirs. That means that I'm praying for them to come to know Jesus. That means that I'm not using my life to harm theirs, even though I want to. Even though I want to. Prayer here is so powerful. Man, praying for your enemies, which is something that we're commanded to do by Christ, is one of the most difficult tasks of being a Christian. Because just like the prophet Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, God sent him there to rescue and redeem this enemy people, the people that he hated the most, the people that hated him. He said, I don't want to do it, God, because I know that some of them are going to repent and come to you, and you're going to forgive their sin because that's what you do. How can we do this? And the only way I can think of that empowers us to do it is to remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Remember that same death that they deserve, you deserve too. That the sins that have been a part of our lives, that the pain and suffering that we have brought upon ourselves and others, merited us the death penalty too. All of us deserve death. Yeah, the racist deserved death, but Clay deserves death too. And what if somebody else had decided to enact that verdict before I had a chance to come to know Jesus? Well, we should pray. Is that their sin ends up on the cross just like ours? Is that our enemies that don't know Jesus come to know him and have their sins forgiven too, and have their lives changed too? We can't respond to evil with evil as much as we want to. When we do that, Satan wins. Our response to evil has to be love. It has to be good, or else it's not Christ. We're called to love our enemies because while we were still enemies, God loved us. So much so that he came down to earth in the person of Christ, Jesus, and died for our sins. And by putting our faith in him, our sins are forgiven. The death penalty that was supposed to be ours, he took himself so that we would not have to die the death that we have earned with our lives. That's crazy love. It's a high capacity love, and we can do the same thing as we wait for the justice that is to come. One day, all sin will be punished for either on the cross or on the battlefield. But may we allow justice to be God's. I'm not saying we can't fight for justice with our lives, but as we pursue justice with our lives, we have to do it within the means of love that God has set. We can't be tempted to take the shortcut to move the finish line closer than it is. Would you pray with me? Father God, I wait and I don't want to. I want blessing now and I want justice now. I want all the wrong in this world to go away, and I want all the good that you designed us for to be here now. As I wait, will you grant me the patience that I need, helping me to appreciate what I do have, and helping me to love in the midst of evil, on behalf of myself and on behalf of others. I'm not asking that you make me content with injustice, but I'm asking you for a sense of trust that you're going to take care of it through your ordained means. God, you are the judge. You are just, and I trust that in the end, justice will be done because you are a righteous and just God. Give me the strength as I wait. Give us the strength as we wait. In Jesus' name, amen.